This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember last time as we closed, we saw that Abraham pitched his tent in Mamre, which means fatness, and in the land of Hebron, which means fellowship or communion. And the point that we brought out last time, and something I want you to remember, is that as Abram was walking with the Lord, as he was in fellowship with God, he had a fatness of soul, or he was content, he was overwhelmed with the Lord, and that caused him to worship the Lord, and he builds an altar to the Lord. You see, Abram left all that the world had for him behind, and he looked to the riches of the Lord. And on the other hand, Lot is an interesting character. He was in the world. That's never really a good place to be living. And what I mean when I say Lot was in the world, because we all are in this world, but the world was, I think, in Lot, was that he was in the center of wickedness, and it's not going to only affect him. It's going to affect his family as well. Let me just share these words from Ray Stedman about this chapter. This is what he wrote. To many, the Christian life appears mundane, dull, uneventful. It is anything but that. If it appears to be so, it is almost certainly a life out of focus with true spirituality. In other words, a carnal Christian life. We have seen already that whenever Abram is found with a tent and an altar in the land of Canaan, he's in a wonderful picture of a Christian living in the power and enjoyment of his pilgrim life. In this world, but not of it. Daily judging self by the cleansing of the cross. Lot, on the other hand, is a picture for us of the carnal Christian, flesh governed, living for self. He has forsaken the place of fellowship with Christ. Lot left Abram up on the hillside and moved down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. He was drawn by the allurements of the world and began to live for himself and for the pleasures of life. He pictures a Christian who is born again, but enmeshed in the enticements of the materialistic, commercialized world around. Now suddenly, a shattering experience breaks into Abram's quiet, pleasant existence. Life in the Spirit is like that. We are never permitted to rest beside the still waters very long, nor would we want to, for life there soon grows dull and uninteresting. In Genesis 14, we are introduced to the first war ever recorded in Scripture. It is a stirring account, vividly contrasting the blustering armies of earth with the quiet, overcoming power of faith. So that's our background. Let's pick up here, Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, the pronunciation of all those names was 100% correct. Just, you could check it out, but yeah, that's how they said them. I don't know. We'll see. Here we see a confederation of four very, very powerful kings. They're invading the Jordan Valley near the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And Chedorlaomer of Elam is modern-day Iran. Amraphel of Shinar is obviously Babylon, Shinar, or modern Iraq. The two other kings, Arioch and Tidal, represented the Hurrians and Hittites, people from the area where Turkey is at, modern Turkey. And these guys were brutal. In fact, archaeologist Nelson Gluck documents the destruction left by these kings. This is what he wrote. He said, I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. And what we are seeing here is that these four kings defeat the five kings in the Jordan Valley, and they served these four kings for 12 years, and it, like, Chedorlaomer is probably more powerful of the other kings. Now, these five kings lived in the area south of the Dead Sea, kind of the Transjordan Valley area, Ammon, Moab, that area, and Edom on the other side. And for 12 years, they're in bondage. And, you know, let's face it, you get tired of that after a while, don't you? I mean, how many of you are tired with the whole COVID thing? That wasn't very long. They got 12 years of that. And that they start to rebel, right? The 13th year, they're rebelling against these kings. Did they succeed? Well, we don't have to guess because we could read on. Look at verse 5. In the 14th year, Shadrach-Lamer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Eman in Shavah-Kerethim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazan Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Shadrach-Lamer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So these kings kind of put up with this rebellion for 1 year, and I kind of think they're probably gathering their forces together. They're getting up a battle plan to come against these nations that are now rebelling against them, and we see what they did. They kind of attacked the surrounding cities around Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they wipe these smaller cities out, then they're able to go to these larger cities and destroy them as well. They're more vulnerable. And you kind of read all this and you got all their names and stuff and you're kind of thinking, well, who really cares, right? I mean, this thing was a long time ago. Who really cares about this battle that was taking place? Well, there's a few reasons, but there's one of them that's really important, and it's the captives they took in this battle, and we'll see that in a minute. One other note I'll add here is these asphalt pits. Did you know that John D. Rockefeller read Genesis 14:10? He's the founder of Standard Oil Company, and he knew where there's asphalt pits, there must be oil. And what did he do? He went and dug there and, okay, now we, rich guy. Well, he's not around anymore, but his descendants are. It's kind of interesting that he believed what the Bible said was accurate in that point, but what about the other points? So, verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Again, Lot's living in Sodom, right? And when these four kings came down with their armies, they took Lot, all his possessions, and a lot of the other people captive with them. What's the application for us as Christians? Can we glean anything from this story? I think we can. Lot was living in a place where he wasn't supposed to be. He was among very wicked people in Sodom. And what happens? He's taken captive. Spurgeon makes this point. He says, those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be in the world, but the world is not to be in us. For Lot, the world was in him. I mean, Lot is sitting at the gate of the city of Sodom. That's where all the governing things went on. So he was part of that whole system. And we need to be careful. Now, there's one other point. Amraphel, king of Shinar, many believe it's the great Babylonian king Hammurabi of yore. And you may not know Hammurabi, but what about the Code of Hammurabi? That's a very famous laws that were given. In fact, we're told in a small room in the Louvre Museum in Paris, France, stands a black diorite stela or column. On it's inscribed, in Akkadian, a Semitic language, the Code of Hammurabi. This collection of laws has been ascribed to the reign of Hammurabi, the sixth and best known of Babylon's first dynasty. So it's possible he's one of those kings that came down in this invasion. Look at verse 13. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So we see here the first mention of the word Hebrew. Abram is called a Hebrew. It means one who has crossed over. He's crossed over to, in a sense, a life of faith, walking in the Spirit, living in the land of promise. And these four kings and their armies, they're winning this battle. And one of the captives escapes and runs to Abram and says, hey, man, we're in trouble here, and they captured your nephew Lot. And what does Abram say? You know what? He's only getting what he deserves living out there in the world like that. Oh, wait, he didn't say that, did he? He said, look, they're not attacking me. It's not my problem. I'm not going to get involved in this. Oh, no, he didn't say that either. What about, hey, Lot should have been more careful in choosing where to live. He placed himself in this situation. Now it's up to him to get out of it. He didn't say any of those things. Could he? I guess he could have. But Abram sees his brother in the Lord, you might say, in trouble, and he gathers up his troops and he's going to come to the aid of Lot. You know, how easy it would be to be very cold and insensitive in a situation like this. Because Lot did put himself in that situation. But what are we to do? I mean, you know, remember what Cain asked the Lord? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, what's the answer to that? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And Abram's living that out here. He sees a brother in trouble and he comes to his aid. You know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Exactly. We're to be caring for people. We're supposed to be different than the world. We know how the world reacts to things, but that's not how we're to react. We're to react as Jesus would. And think about this. Abram had 318 trained special forces to come to the aid in this battle. Wow, you know, did you ever think about that? God had blessed him, and he's got now 318 trained forces. Why? To protect his goods. You know, we think about evil people today stealing. Have you ever seen those videos where, you know, a truck is driving down the road and guys open the back of the truck and they're throwing stuff out to other guys? Well, there was stealing back then too. So he had these trained forces to protect his family, his herd. Now, people say, well, he had a lack of faith. He wasn't trusting in the Lord. Why did he have these trained servants? God would have protected him. God says to be as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. Be smart. Be wise. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with it. Francis Schaeffer said, I'm not a pacifist. For me to be a pacifist in an evil world would mean I would have to abandon the people I love when they needed me most. Yeah, that would have been Abram. Sorry, Lot, can't do it. You know, I'm a pacifist. No. You know, we're in a battle. We're not, you know, We're not on a cruise ship, we're on a battleship, guys. We're at war with this world. And have you noticed the war is getting more intense? That when we stand up for the things of God, the world just attacks us. Because the world knows that the church is a powerful force. And you have to eliminate it. That's what's happening in China. Over the last couple of years, they're trying to destroy the church again. Things were kind of smooth for a bit, but now they're shutting down Bible-believing churches because they know the power of God is working in them and through them. And so for us, if we see someone who needs help, let's not have the attitude, hey, you know, they put themselves in that situation, let them handle it. Let's try and come to their aid. Let's try and help them. So these special forces, we are told, go as far as Dan. Dan was up in the northern area of Israel. Why did they go up there? Well, remember where all these armies that came down to invade were. They were up in Babylon and these other areas to the north. They came down south to attack the area by the Dead Sea. So they're up. Abram and his forces are up in Dan, the northern border of Israel. How did they deal with this, or how did they do? Look at verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. We see that Abram and his special forces kind of do this reconnaissance mission up in Hobah. It's 100 miles north of Dan, and they are able to track down Lot and all these other people, the possessions, and they're able to rescue them and bring them back. Let me ask you this. Do you think God was warning Lot that his living in Sodom wasn't a good idea? I think so. You know, it's kind of like, hey, Lot, maybe you shouldn't be down there. That's not the place you need to be. But Lot's not going to listen. He's going to go back to Sodom. And, you know, when God warns us of something, we need to listen and then obey. You know, over the last week and a half or so, that's something the Lord put upon my heart in two areas that he was showing me, you know what, this is wrong. You need to deal with this. And I had to deal with both those issues. If we don't obey, there are consequences, and they're usually not good. Lot's going to lose everything, as we'll see down the road here. Even most of his family. Why? Because he refused to listen to the voice of God and obey his leading. Now, as we read on, we're going to deal with, I don't know if it's controversial or confusing a person in the scriptures, but we'll deal with it. I think you'll see who this is and what it's all about. It's a beautiful picture, I think, of our Lord. But what's interesting is before we get this picture of our Lord, we get a glimpse or a picture of Satan. Look at verse 17. And we'll expound on this a little bit more as we go a few verses down. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now, here the king of Sodom, Bera, according to Genesis 14:2, comes to greet Abram and thank him for rescuing his people. But as we're going to see when we read on in this chapter, this king of Sodom is a type of Satan who's not interested in people but their souls. He's not interested in possessions but the souls of the people, and we'll see that in a few minutes. Now, in contrast to the king of Sodom, who's a type of Satan, there's another king we're going to look at, and I believe he's a type of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18 here in Genesis chapter 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, this is a very, very interesting character, and there's a lot of people that have different ideas who this is. I'll tell you who I think it is, and you can decide for yourself. Melchizedek only appears once in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. It's right here in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. We don't read of him again until David mentions him in Psalm 110, verse 4, 1,000 years later. Then another 1,000 years go by before he's mentioned again in the book of Hebrews, where he becomes a central figure in the writer's theology of the new covenant with Jesus Christ as the great high priest. So let's take a look at who this person Melchizedek is, what he's all about. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem, which Salem means peace, so he's the king of peace. And this king was a priest. You know what? Those are all titles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'll give you where it is in the scriptures. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. There's the first title. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Another title. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The King of righteousness, the King of peace, and our great high priest are all titles for Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. How could he be a high priest? Because he was from a different order, the order of Melchizedek, which is an everlasting priesthood, as we'll see in a minute. So who is Melchizedek? Well, you can look at Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3, because Paul deals with this. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, here's the thing. Because there are no genealogies of this man, no report of his birth, no report of his death, many believe, well, this obviously has to be Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's eternal. I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think this is a picture of Jesus Christ, not an Old Testament appearance of him. You think, well, Pastor Joe, how could you be so sure? Well, first of all, in verse 3 of Hebrews 7, the Greek word for made-like speaks of a model or a copy. It wasn't Jesus, it was a picture of him in a sense. In verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 7, we're told, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. The word likeness or similitude in the Greek speaks of being similar, a resemblance to, but not the person. Again, it's a copy of the person or a picture of the person, you might say. I personally believe that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ, and that this man was real, not an angelic being as some others think, and I don't believe it was Jesus Christ. You go, well, wait a minute, what about his eternal existence? That he had no father or mother? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit edited it out to fit the type. I don't believe this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Do I have any other evidence where the Holy Spirit did this? Yeah, we'll see as we read on. When Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, we're told that Abraham came down. What did the Holy Spirit leave out? Isaac. Did he come down with Abraham? Absolutely he did. You think Abraham left him up on the mountain? He came down, but why did the Holy Spirit edit him out? Because if Abraham is a type of God the Father and Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ and who is going to sacrifice his life for us, when's the next time we see Jesus? When he comes for his bride. When we look at Genesis 22, we'll see that. As we read on, I think it's Genesis 24, we see Eliezer go out to get a wife for Isaac. Eliezer's name means comforter. What's the name of the Holy Spirit? Well, he's the comforter, right? What is the Holy Spirit doing now? Drawing out a bride for Jesus Christ, right? So the next time we see Isaac is when he meets Rebecca, his bride. And the next time we see Jesus is when he comes for his bride, the church. So yeah, it was edited out. Isaac did come down with Abraham, but it's edited out, just like I believe here, that some of these things are edited to fit the picture, to fit the type. Now, what did this king, Melchizedek, offer Abram? Bread and wine. Does that sound familiar? What did we just celebrate tonight? Communion, right? What did Jesus do on the night of the Last Supper? He celebrated communion. He instituted the new covenant. Very interesting that this priest brings that out. Of all things, that's what he brings out. The bread symbolizing life. The wine spoke of the joy we have in the Lord. Now, in regard to his priesthood, again, we're told in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And like I said, Melchizedek was in a priestly order. Levi was. So this is a different order. This is an everlasting priesthood. The Levites don't have an everlasting priesthood. And this is some 500 years before the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law, the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood was insufficient, guys. Why? Because it couldn't take away a person's sins through their sacrifices. That's what Paul tells us in Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 28. He said, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So again, Jesus is from the priesthood of Melchizedek, not the Levitical priesthood. It's an eternal priesthood, and he saves us to the uttermost. What does that mean? It means we can't lose our salvation. Uttermost means the uttermost. I like that. And Abram pays a tithe or one-tenth of the spoil to the king and priest, and the point being is Abram or Jesus is greater than Abram. But what about this guy, the king of Sodom? Who is he? Well, look at verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Doesn't that sound like Satan? I don't want possessions. I want the souls of men. And that's a picture of this guy, the king of Sodom. Where is Lot living? In Sodom. Think about that. In fact, the king of Sodom was named Bera, which means burning. The word persons in Hebrew means souls. And the king of burning said to Abram, "Give me the souls and take the goods for yourselves." Wow, what an interesting picture. You know, he doesn't care about the toys or the possessions. He'll use them to destroy our lives, to get us away from God, but he's interested in people's souls. And look at what's going on today. I mean, do you think he realizes his time is short? And he is fighting with all his might to destroy people's lives? Absolutely. Absolutely. So here is this proposition made to Abram. How is he going to handle this? What's he going to say to this king? Look at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So why did Abram refuse the spoil from this victory? Because he didn't want any man to take credit for what he obtained. He wanted God to get the credit, God to get the glory. Instead of grabbing for possessions, he raises his hands to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving. That's a great lesson for us. All that we have is from God. Well, why does Abram allow his men to partake of this spoil? Well, we don't know if they actually did, but he said if they want to, they can. It's a choice of theirs. But again, I'm not sure that they did. Again, can we be content with what God has given us? You know, I don't know if it was Rockefeller, I can't remember who, was asked one day by a reporter, you know, how much more do you need to make? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Do you think that's all he needed? No. Because when he got a little bit more, it was just a little bit more. Just a little bit. And it never ends. Be content with what God has given to you. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now think about this. Abram just got back from this great victory, wiped out these kings, right? Why is he afraid? Well, how do I know he's afraid? Because the Lord said, don't be afraid. Why? Because I think he's thinking retaliation. Maybe they'll gather more people, come down against me, and they may be victorious. And God says, hey, you know what, Abram? I'm going to be your shield. What did the shield do? It protected you, right? God is the shield. We're safe, guys. If God is our shield, no one's going to be able to get past that. In fact, Psalm 33, verses 16 through 20 says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." See, you know, our help doesn't come from our might, our resources, it comes from the Lord. Can we trust in him? We need to. And the Lord's going to protect him. He's going to bless him. Now, Abram refused the reward that the world had from the king of Sodom, type of Satan. And those possessions, if you think about it, could have helped him, because he could have hired more people to help fight against the enemy. The more money he had, the more resources he had, the more you can go get, you know, a group of people. Hey, you want to join our group and I'll pay you this amount of money to help fight against these guys. Because again, I think he's fearful of retaliation now. Well, the Lord is his reward. Or the Lord is going to bless him exceedingly abundantly above all that he could ask or think. You know, Paul in Philippians 4:19 said, I can do all things. Or he said, and may God supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your protector and provider. Isn't that God? Doesn't God say that to us? I'm your protector. I'm your provider. Can you trust in me? I'm not saying it's going to be easy. Do you think this battle was easy for Abram? I don't think so. I mean, there were four kings in their armies that they had to defeat. But he ended up walking by faith. And I, you know, it's easy when things are going well in our life. But I don't know what you're going through right now. Maybe you're going through a very, very difficult time in your life. Maybe you feel the enemy is surrounding you, like you have absolutely nothing. What are you going to do? Can you hear God's promise to you? Do not be afraid. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And then walk by faith, believing what God has promised. See, the Lord wants you to, because he is your shield, he is your reward. And I don't think Abram believes that yet, as he looks at things through his physical eyes instead of the eyes of faith. I think he's still fearful. Look at verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. You may call these verses, Lord, strengthen my faith, because I think that's what Abram was going through. Lord, I need help here. I need my faith strengthened. I don't think he doubted God's promise of being a shield and reward, but he's trying to figure out, how is this going to take place? I have no children. How are your promises that you've given to me, how are they going to come to pass? How am I going to pass those promises on to future generations if I have no children? So he's trying to figure out what to do, and he goes, you know what? I have a servant, Eliezer. Are you talking about passing it down to him? So again, he's trying to help God out here. God, you haven't given me any children. It doesn't look good. Maybe Eliezer's the one. You know, God promised this to Abram when he was 75 years old, that he would have a child. Lord, please don't do that to me. Now we're 10 years down the road. He's 85 years old. Still no children. How is God going to accomplish this? And again, Abram's trying to figure out, have you ever done that? Okay, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. So you're trying to figure out, well, maybe this. I've done that before. I've had it all planned out. And I blew it totally. It was not the way God planned it out. It was completely different. But I think he's learning to trust in God, because Paul in Romans 4, verses 20 and 21, talks about the faith of Abram or Abraham. He said, he, Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in the faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Wow, that is faith, guys. What God had promised, that he is going to have a child whose descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven, or like the sand of on the seashore. And he doesn't have any children. And yet he believed it by faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God to help us understand situations that we're in, things we're going through. But let's not be accusatory towards God. You know, God, how could you do this to me? I'm serving you. I'm doing all those things for you. And you allow this. Let's not be like that, because God knows what we need. I would never go down that path, because I don't like trouble. I like smooth sailing, man. But God knows exactly what we need. And I don't think Abram was mad. He was just inquiring of God how this is going to play out. It's a timing issue. Again, Abram's 85 years old. Sarai is 75 years old. and they're past the age of childbearing. You know, they're, hate to say it, they weren't spring chickens, okay? I mean, no children yet. How is this going to happen? Again, this promise that God gave is not going to come to pass for another 15 years. Abraham is going to be 100 years old. Sarah is going to be 90 years old when she has Isaac. Oh my gosh, you know? Could you imagine going to the first day of kindergarten with your child, you know? You're 105 years old. I don't know. But it was a timing issue. What about in our lives? You know, we want things to happen and we're, oh, come on, this isn't going on. It's a timing issue. God's promised you something is going to bring it to pass. I've told you before, you know, when God made the promise that he's going to bring me to Wisconsin one day, it took 11, 12 years before he actually did it. It was a timing issue. I knew his promise and I trusted his promise. Not all the time. There were times I'm like, I wonder if I shouldn't have had that burrito. Maybe that's why I thought God was going to do it. No, I actually knew what God had said because I was offered a position at Calvary Chapel Lake Villa, which is really close in Illinois to the border of Wisconsin. But it wasn't Wisconsin. And I was praying, Lord, maybe we should annex Lake Villa into Wisconsin, and then I could do that. But no, a timing issue, and I had to wait and be patient. And I think that's a lesson that God shows us. Learn how to wait upon the Lord before you do something that he doesn't want you to do. So Abram's trying to figure this out. How's God going to respond? Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Didn't God already tell Abram this? Yeah. So why does he tell him again? Because we forget, we doubt, and God wants to remind him, like he reminds us. Didn't I promise you that? Didn't I tell you I was going to take care of it? You see, trust in his promises. Jim Boyce said, has God ever repeated a promise to you? I'm sure he has. He taught you something in the past, but you got into a muddle and God came and taught the lesson again. You were reading the Bible and you came upon a certain verse and God said, don't you remember what I promised? I'm the same God. I haven't changed my mind. God repeated his promise so you would grow by the repetition. Yeah. God tells Abram, look, Eliezer is not going to be the heir. You're going to have a child. Go outside, take a look at the stars. See if you can number them because that's going to be the number of your descendants. Wow. Again, 15 years down the road. We just need to hold on to the promises of God. Be patient. And trust in him. Now, how is Abram going to respond to what the Lord told him? Look at verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Wow. I mean, that's an amazing statement. He believed in what God was telling him. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say, and he did a lot of good works, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Doesn't say that. What does it say? He believed. How are we saved? By believing. You know, let's not make it difficult. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by faith. In fact, Paul in Romans 4 verses 1 through 3 said, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, it was faith. He believed God and that belief was accounted to him as righteousness. The same is true for us. You know, when we were saved, that was faith, right? How many of you got a certificate from God emailed to you or sent through the postal service saying that you're saved? If you did, I want to see it because I didn't get one. None of us did. Then how do we know we're saved? By faith. See, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Actually, by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we're saved. You know, if our salvation was based on good works, heaven would be a horrible place. You know why? Because we would be boasting. And I know you guys are thinking, I'm better than that. I would never do that. Are you kidding? You're a human. And we boast. Mary sitting in the second row. Julie got the first row. She must be better. That would be us, right? That would be the way we respond. No, we're all in the first row because it's not because of us. It's because of him. And that's the only way we're saved, not by our good works, but faith in Christ. Look at verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Abram had a lot of questions, didn't he? How about you? Do you have a lot of questions with God? I'm sure we do. I'm sure we do. It wasn't perfect faith, but there's nothing wrong with asking questions. And it's just learning to trust in the Lord. Spurgeon said, what? Abraham, is not God's promise sufficient for thee? Ah, beloved, faith is often marred by a measure of unbelief, or if not quite unbelief, yet there is a desire to have some token, some sign beyond the bare promises of God. Yeah, but God loves us. He doesn't give up on us. He wants to see us grow. He wants to see us mature in the faith. So he's just like he's doing with Abraham, he does with us. Verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought these out. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when he had, let's read 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, what is this all about? Well, think about a signing of a contract that we do today. This was the signing of a contract. They would have these animals cut in two, and they would be laid apart, and each person involved in the contract would walk together through this. And this was a contract that was very, serious. You were not to break it. So Abraham got all these animals, he obeyed the Lord, and he's waiting for God to appear to walk with him between these animals. And what ends up happening? Vultures come. Well, birds are symbolic of Satan and his demons in the scripture. So as he waited for the Lord, Satan and his demonic forces tried to discourage him with doubt and unbelief. Doesn't he do the same today? Absolutely. Trust what God has said. Don't listen to what he's telling you. And it's interesting, as we're going to see what kind of covenant this is that's being made. We have this whole thing about replacement theology in the church today, where the church has replaced Israel. Israel is done because they rejected the Messiah. Foolishness. When you see what kind of contract this is, it wasn't based upon their faithfulness. It was based upon God's. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So Abram falls asleep now as he's waiting for the Lord. Did the Lord put him to sleep, or did he just fall asleep because he got tired? It's not a big deal, but the Hebrew word for sleep is the same one used for sleep that God put upon Adam when he took from Adam's side a rib from which God made Eve from Adam. So I think here the Lord causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep. And when he does, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Why? I think, is a picture of the affliction and misery in which his descendants would be brought into. 400 years of bondage in Egypt. And the Lord speaks to Abram about the affliction they're going to suffer. We see it in verse 13 here in Genesis 15. Now, as you read this, the Lord's not starting out with some very comforting, encouraging words, is he? It brought horror and great darkness upon Abram. 400 years as slaves in Egypt. I don't know about you, but for me, okay, Lord, I don't want any children. That looks really bad. I don't want to go down that path if it's going to be really hard and painful. But you know what? It's out of the pain and suffering that the Lord tells Abram, and I believe he tells us, look, you're going to come back into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, after the iniquity of the Amorites has been completed. You know, God gave him 400 years to repent. And under the leadership of Joshua, as they entered the promised land, the Amorites were defeated. Now, people say, well, that's not fair. God wiped out a people. That was their land. How could God do something like that? Please understand what these people were like. Would you allow your child to play with a rabid dog? Of course not. These people were rabid with sin. And God gave them 400 years to get right, and they didn't. And they got worse and worse and worse, and God brought judgment upon them. 400 years is a long time. Also, when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they're coming out with great possessions. Isn't that interesting? They were slaves in Egypt. They didn't have anything, right? How could they come out with great possessions? Because the Egyptians gave them articles of silver and of gold and clothing. They plundered the Egyptians. Not by force. The Egyptians just gave it to them. They wanted them to get out of town. They had enough. Now, let me jump to verse 17 now as we finish up tonight. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and all the other sites he gave them. What is this now smoking oven and burning torch all about? I think it's speaking of the Shekinah glory. Who was going to pass through those animals? It was going to be the Lord. So it was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, that appeared by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night when the children of Israel had left Egypt and were going through the wilderness those 40 years. So it was the Lord Yahweh that walked between them. Where was Abram? Well, I don't know if he was still asleep, but he was really groggy. He did not walk through that. Only the Lord made the covenant with Abram. Abram was not part of that. What does that tell me? It tells me that the covenant is a unilateral covenant based upon the faithfulness of God, not on the faithfulness of Abram or the people of God. So whose land is it then? The Palestinians, the Catholics, the Russians, Iran? No, it's the Jewish people. Why? Because God gave them the land. He made a contract, a covenant with them that this is their land forever. So people who say that this isn't their land, they have a bigger problem because they're going against what God said. This was not a bilateral covenant. It was a unilateral covenant that God made with Abram. And again, why is this so important to us? What kind of covenant did God make with us, the new covenant? Is it a bilateral covenant that's based on my faithfulness and the faithfulness of God? Or is it a unilateral covenant based on the faithfulness of God? Well, I'll tell you, if it's a bilateral covenant that's based upon my faithfulness, I'm dead. Okay, there's no way. Our salvation is a unilateral covenant made by God. It's based upon his faithfulness. And like Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is secure because we are kept by the power of God, not by the power of Joe, the power of God. So the work he began in me, in you, he will complete. Our salvation is secure because it's his faithfulness. It's not a bilateral covenant, a unilateral covenant. And thus we have salvation that we are secure in. And this land that God gave to the children of Israel, I don't know if they ever inherited all of it. During the reign of Solomon, they probably got pretty close, but in the millennial kingdom, it'll all be theirs, all the land that God had promised them. So we, as I close tonight, need to trust in the promises that God has given to us and then walk by faith, not by sight. Abram was learning to do that, so much so that we'll see in Genesis chapter 22, he's willing to go and sacrifice his only son on Mount Moriah. And that's a fascinating story that we'll deal more. Kind of got into it a little tonight, but we'll deal with it more. What is God calling you to do? Take those steps of faith. Pray about it, seek direction from him, and then walk accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're not looking for perfection. You're just looking for people who just want to draw close to you and follow you and be faithful. And you continually work in our lives, strengthening us, helping our faith to grow. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, help us not to place ourselves in situations like Lot did that is going to be detrimental to our Christian walk or detrimental to our family or our friends. Help us to just seek the kingdom of God. Keep our eyes focused upon you and not be drawn into the things of this world, but to shine brightly for you that we may bring others into the kingdom of God. We love you and thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.